All right, Ephesians and chapter 5. I'd like for us to look at these particular verses, one particular verse out of this section. This is where the Lord is speaking to his people through Paul. And in the first part of this book, remember, he is given revelation about who the Father is. Remember that Galatians is primarily the book of the Holy Spirit, in which the move of the Holy Spirit within us and our relationship to him is revealed. Colossians, right after that, is preeminently the book of the Son, who he is, and what difference that makes in our lives. But Ephesians is the book of the Father. And it's here that we see the Father heart of God revealed. And in the first part of this book, from chapters 1 through chapters 4, we are given, or chapters 3 really, chapters 1 through chapter 3, we are given facts to be assimilated and agreed with. It's not a dialogue, it's not a debate, we are presented with information. This is who the Father is. And then beginning with chapter 4, and going on through the end of the book, we are given instructions. Since this is true, since these are facts to be lived with, this is how we relate to the world in light of these facts of who God is. This is how we walk out into the world, having come to this foundation of knowing who God is. This is how we conduct ourselves. Most of us have the idea that if we're really walking faithfully with the Lord, or if God has really called us, we will have a ministry. And we think of that as, you know, pulpit, teaching, this or missionary, and nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the Lord has given certain people as gifts themselves to the church, and those gifts are listed in chapter 4. They are, you know, it's the fivefold gift ministry, who themselves aren't gifted necessarily, but are themselves gifts to the body of Christ. In order that, you and I might go out and do the ministry. The preacher doesn't minister and the missionaries don't minister. We are the ones that go out in our ordinary everyday life and become the outreach of God into the world and into the community. This fivefold gift ministry, pastors, evangelists, prophets, all of this, they are the ones who are to assist you and I and to prepare you and I to fulfill God's calling on the church. And we forget that a lot of times. We have what I call spectator worship. We want to stand, sit there and watch somebody else do it. And that's not the way God has called us to operate in the world. And in order to train us how to live, he has given us those gifts who are people themselves to the body of Christ. And then Paul begins to discuss about how we are to conduct ourselves out in the world with specific instructions. And so this scripture that is... in Ephesians and chapter 5, he's speaking of the relationship of husbands and wives. And you've heard me teach this before. You've heard me mention the fact that the husbands are commanded to love their wives. Wives are not commanded to love their husbands. I really do appreciate this. But husbands are commanded not only to love their wives, but to love them in a specific manner, a selflessness. And this is a husband's responsibility. He's to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And then Paul goes on to say, and Christ died for the church. He set aside his own rights. He set aside his own life in order that he might minister to his wife, the church. And the husbands are instructed to love their wives because, after all, says Paul, you're loving your own self. She's the other half of you. As when God put Adam to sleep and took out of Adam something that Adam needed, and around that something he built a woman and brought her back to Adam. When Adam saw her, he said, Isha. In other words, that's me in another form. When he looked at his own reflection in the pool of water, he said, Ish, me, person, self. But when he looked at Eve, he said, Ish, but different, but me nonetheless. And so in light of that, the scripture says, now you husbands, you love your wives. You love her because no man has ever hated his own body. And when you love your wife, you're loving your own self. So therefore, the order of God is that a husband is to be the foundation of his wife, not a covering over her to limit her and not necessarily protect her in that way, but a foundation. He is her head or her source, like the head of a river. And that head, he is her foundation, so that she's able to come to her full potential, because when she comes to her full potential, he has come to his full potential. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that as Christ is the head of man, the foundation out from which man came. So man is the head of the wife, not over her to suppress her, but under her to support her, like the source of a river. And he says, now you husbands, you love your wives. You incorporate her into your own self, and her achievements are your achievements. It's not that there's any competition between the two of you. But then it gets around to the wives' responsibility. Now remember, we can do this, and we can respond to these instructions because we have seen in the first few chapters who the Father is. We have seen that He has chosen us because of who He is, not because of anything He found in us. That He chose us before we ever existed. That He was our Savior before He was our Creator. That He called us because He determined within Himself that He would have a people. And He called us to Himself, and He is of such a character that we can depend on Him. That His love will never waver. It will never be affected by anything we do. Because it wasn't motivated by anything outside of Himself. He loved us, says John in another place, while we were still His enemies. And He loved us, not that we loved God, but that God loved us. And our love for God is a response to the fact that He has loved us while we were yet unlovely and unlovable and still His enemies. And in that same way, Paul says, now, husbands, you love your wife like that. I don't care if she's unlovable. I don't care if she's your enemy. I don't care if she's done nothing to motivate your love. You love her because wives are responders. Men are initiators by nature, and women are responders. And we respond. And he says, now, you get a man that's going to love his wife like that, she'll fall over herself, pleasing him. She responds to that. But she isn't to love first. You love just simply because God said to do it. You put her first, and she will respond back to you. Any man that loves his wife like Christ loved the church will have a devoted slave for the rest of his life. Right? That's because they don't read the Bible. They don't read the Scriptures. Now he says, now that being the case, now wives, I didn't tell you to love your husbands. If you can maintain your relationship without loving him, go for it. But you do have a responsibility. He says in chapter 5 and verse 32, he says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ in the church. A husband and wife are a reflection of the Lord's relationship with His people. And then in verse 33, He says, nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. Wives, and let the wife see to it. Now, that's a supplied word by the translators. It's in italics, indicating it's not in the original. But in the original, the emphasis in the Greek is a thing that you do. It is not something that you just casually say, well, if it comes about, we will. This is something that you do yourself. Let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Isn't that fascinating? I'll never get over this. Men, you love your wife. I don't care if she's ugly as homemade sin. I don't care if she's rude. I don't care if she's unlovely. You love her. And quite frankly, when you do that, you begin to see the response. And then he turns to the women. He said, now, in that same way, with that determination, you see that you respect your husband. Well, what is the word respect? It's the word in the Greek and the Hebrew that means awe, or holding into a special category. Easier for us to understand, I think, when you consider an office. She is to respect her husband because of his office, the same way that the husband is to love his wife because of her office. You may not approve of the president at any given term, but you wouldn't be rude to him because you respect the office that he holds. And you may think that he is a total ignorant idiot, and you'd never vote for him. But if you were invited to visit him, or if he came to your door, you would be very courteous, and you would treat him with dignity and with respect because of the office that he holds. The office is greater than the sum of the man that occupies it at that moment, because he is representative of the whole United States. And because you respect the nation, you respect the office of the president, even if the man that's in it right now is a noodlehead, you respect that office and give him certain deference because of it. In the same way, you may be married to an absolute slob, a doorknob, I mean a man who is just no reason for being above ground. The Bible says, you offer him respect. It's interesting that women emotionally are unable to find fulfillment and rest outside of being loved, tenderly cared for, and they automatically respond to that. What they want is that affirmation that they are beautiful, that they are lovely, that they are worthwhile. And without that affirmation, they turn into shrews, trying to get that affirmation, trying to get it. And you can't make somebody love you. You cannot do that. And so they are emotionally unable to function correctly in a relationship unless they are bathed in comforting, reassuring love. That's why I whisper sweet nothings in your ear. You need that. Conversely, a man cannot have the freedom to pour out that kind of reassuring love without the respect of his wife. It is a necessary component and ingredient in that relationship. The respect and the awe. That's not to say that she didn't tell him he's wrong when he's wrong, but that it is that this one human being is different from any other human being, and I will give him the honor of the office, even if he doesn't deserve it. I've had people tell me, well, I'm going to respect him when he does something respectful. That's not the point. You don't have to, I'm not talking about rubber stamping with approval his actions, as it is knowing that he occupies this position. Nobody drug you to the altar with a thorn hook stuck through your lip and made you marry this fool. You did it of your own free will, and now that you're there, this is how to function in the middle of it. You may have decided that was a ghastly mistake, but nonetheless, now how to make the best of what you've got to work with. And giving a man respect is a large portion of it. For one thing, his children cannot respect him if the wife doesn't respect him. That doesn't mean she approves of all that he does. You see, people think that if you agree with someone, that you approve of it. I find a lot of parents, and I had trouble with this until I finally saw, that because I love my children doesn't necessarily mean I approve of their actions. I can give them unconditional love because they're mine. And I may be able to sit down and list the list of what a stupid fool they are and how they've acted. But in spite of all that, they're still mine, and I love them. And the same way is true with respect. A husband deserves respect, the Lord said, because of who he is, of the office he holds. And even one who is unlovely and undeserving and who you could not agree with, yet you can respect the office that he holds. For one thing, knowing that puts up a protective barrier for Christian women. That you know there's a certain point at which you have to stop. It protects you from totally demolishing a man's ego with our sharp tongue. Usually we're a lot more articulate than men are anyway. Not always, but usually. And you can usually cut a man to ribbons before he's got his spit swallowed first time. And you've got to be careful about that, because an ego that is wounded takes a long time to heal. And men's in particular. Women can kind of cope with this a little bit better, but men's ego is so fragile. And, you know, once they get wounded, they're scared to death to expose himself again to possible slap again in that way. So you've got to be, but to know that the Lord said, I must respect this man because of the office that he holds, puts a limitation that's a protection for you. And it will stop your tongue from putting him into ribbons just before you get there. In the same way that you protect a husband by letting them know that there is just so far he can go and no further. That if he goes beyond this limit, that you'll have to take action. There is never a time where it is acceptable for a woman to be physically abused. In fact, if you allow this to happen, you are doing your husband a disservice, because number one, God will have to stop it. And number two, you have not taken the responsibility. You set limits of love, so you can go this far and no further. And that has to be well understood. And you have to establish those limits early on. If you haven't, you have to establish late, but establish them anyway. If you go beyond this, there is hell to pay. And I'm the gatekeeper here. You can't do this sort of thing. I won't allow myself to be treated this way. I am an inheritor of the kingdom of God. I'm a human being. I deserve respect. This cannot be permitted to happen. Did any of you see on television a number of years ago this man who was a doctor who had was on trial for killing his, I've forgotten what. But anyway, his live-in lover was there, and she had been his lover for a number of years. And when she showed up in court, they showed her. He abused her. She had had her nose broken so many times. Her face was a mass. They showed a picture of her when they went into the relationship and a picture of her. She stayed in a relationship with an abusive man. She did not protect him by setting limits and saying, if you go beyond this, I am out of here. Me and my lawyer will talk to you later. You understand what I'm saying when there is a protection? Now, when a woman respects her husband... No, no, she lived with him all those years. Rosenbaum, some kind of name with bomb on the end of that. I've forgotten her name now. But I saw her in court, and she allowed this man to use her as a punching bag. And she not only did she sinned against that man by letting him do that. That is criminal to allow a person to continue to abuse you. For one thing, you are setting the level of their respect, number one. No one can respect someone who doesn't respect themselves. And so I'm getting a feel of what I want to talk about here.
Somebody else, not
him? Yes, someone else. And she was supposed to be for his, and that's the truth. I wanted to just looking at her. But it says, let your wife see that you respect your husband. And so I got to thinking about this thing, and different things began to go through my mind. Turn, if you will, over to Ezekiel. Now, Paul frankly says that this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The instructions he's given husbands and wives in this passage really is speaking beyond itself. It's speaking of the relationship between a man and a woman, but he's speaking further to our relationship as the body of Christ with the head, who is Jesus Christ. Us as the bridegroom, him as the groom. Turn over to the book of Ephesians. In this book, and in this particular chapter, I'm in Ezekiel, not Ephesians, pardon me. Ezekiel, chapter 16. I'm going to look through in chapter 16 and 17. The Lord compares himself as a husband who has been forsaken, a husband who has not been respected. Ezekiel and chapter 16.
Are you saying Ezekiel for sure?
Ezekiel. Ezekiel.
Oh,
sorry. I'm sorry, forget my... By Ezekiel and Ephesians. Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, Old Testament, chapter 16. And in this chapter, he is going to be speaking to the nation of Israel under the sobriquet of Jerusalem. That's his all-inclusive name for his people. He's calling her Jerusalem. And he's speaking to this nation through the prophet Ezekiel. Now, understand where they are. Ezekiel was a member of that second wave that Nebuchadnezzar came and took away into captivity. In the first wave, he took away people like Daniel and the three Hebrew children, the elite, the educated, the aristocracy. He took them to Babylon, and he incorporated them within his administrative government. And then some few years later, he came back, and he took a second wave of captives. And he took people who were more on the blue-collar worker, the hoi polloi, the less educated, and he took them back, and he had them in prisoner-of-war camps down on the edge of the river Euphrates because he wanted their muscle. He was using them in his building projects and things like this. And Ezekiel was one of those who was taken in that second wave. And he was a prophet to the people of God who were in captivity because they had turned their back on God. And so he is speaking and prophesying down on the banks of the river Euphrates while Daniel and the others are up there within the administrative government of their captors. So Ezekiel is speaking to the people, and he's telling them why this has happened to them, why they are where they are. He's discussing the status quo, and as the old preacher said, that's Greek for the mess we're in. And he's explaining to them why they are where they are. And in chapter 16, he says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, now every time you come across that in the Bible, remember this, it doesn't mean that he was sleeping and he thought, I think this would be a good idea for a sermon Sunday. It actually is a violent thing. And the words used are words of violence. And in our vernacular, we would say, the word of the Lord mugged me. It just slapped me down, grabbed me by the back of the neck and shook me. The word of the Lord came to me. It took possession of me. And the word said, son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. We've seen the public failure of so many Christian leaders in our day and age, a day when there's probably not more failure, but there certainly is more access to knowledge about it. And because of our access to immediate data or information, somebody is caught publicly with his britches unzipped, we hear about it that afternoon. And so we see this. And when a Christian fails, when a Christian sins, and not a fluke, not when they stumbled and stubbed their toe or something, but when someone has turned his back on God, this passage is descriptive of that. Why is it so horrible? And I never really saw it like this before. For one thing, it seems like everybody just zeroes in on that. And you want to say, yeah, but what about the good that this person did? And it seems that nothing matters now except the bad that they did. And reading this, I saw some things. He said, go to Jerusalem and say, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. In other words, he said, remember this. Your ancestry is pitiful. You don't have anything to brag about. You think that because I have set my love on you, that there must be something in you that's valuable. And I took you from out of the absolute boonies. You talk about taking you out where you didn't even have a pair of shoes to your name, set you up in a beautiful estate. He said, just remember this. Your ancestry, we don't want to dig too deep in that because you won't be proud of it. These Canaanites, these Amorites, these Hittites were people who were so grossly malformed and diseased when the children of Israel moved out of Egypt into the land of Canaan that they were engaged not only in wholesale prostitution, homosexuality, but sex with animals and beasts, every kind of abomination you can think, and all of the inherent diseases and genetic deformations that would come through that. That's why, remember, the Lord told them to wipe them out? Doesn't that seem kind of excessive? And he did surgery on the human race. Because, you see, because of their lifestyle and because of their paganism and the things, the way they worshipped with these sexual acts between people and beasts and everything else, they were passing this on. And it was a possibility that genetically the whole human race could be infected by it. AIDS is nothing new. It's new to us. But this was even worse than that back during those times. He gave specific instructions that they could spare. They would kill everybody, even the animals, because the animals were infected with these diseases as well. That they could spare a young woman who had never had sexual relations at all. They could spare them. But everybody else was killed. When you understand the physical and the medical condition of the people and the animals, it makes it very clear, much more clear, to why God took such desperate measures. And the nation of Israel was his scalpel, so to speak, to do radical surgery on the human race. So when he tells his people, his own chosen people, who were so proud that they were the chosen people, your daddy was an Amorite, your mama was a Hittite, I mean, remember where you came from. I did that. I found you. He said in verse 4, as for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eyes looked with pity on you to do any of those things for you to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. Remember what it says about the birth of Jesus, that his mother wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger. The Lord says to these people who have turned their back on him, who as his wife, so to speak, as the Bible pictures ancient Israel, they had turned their back on their husband. They had refused to respect their God. Their husband, they refused to give him the respect that he deserved and required. And he said, I want you to remember where I got you. You were no bargain, and nobody cared anything about you. You popped out of the womb, and they walked off and left you like you were a bit of refuse on the surface of the earth. You were just like a bit of nothing. You were garbage. You were laying there squirming in your own blood. He said nobody cared anything about you. You didn't have a hope and a prayer in the world. He said, when I passed by you and saw you squirming in your own blood. That has always impressed me. the idea of a newborn child that nobody cared anything about. We hear about people that are abandoning babies in dumpsters, and we think how horrible. Yes, it is horrible. And more so, we as the human race were in just that kind of condition. We had been dumped as useless. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, I didn't wait for you to clean yourself up. While you were in your blood, I said, live. And I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. He says it twice. You see, when a Christian, well, I won't get there yet. The Lord himself called us when we were in much the same condition as this child, an unborn, unwounded child, coming from a place where people had no feeling and no thought. They were absolute animals, infested with the results of their own rebellion with the human race. And then he says, and I made you numerous like the fields or the plants of the field. And when you grew up and became tall and reached the age for fine ornaments, your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. He said, I said, live. And that's what God did to us in the Garden of Eden. Adam took us to the place where we were, as a race, were squirming in our own blood. And God could have just left us there because God knows we deserved it. But he said, live. He made full provision for us. He made cloaks to cover the nakedness that their sin is exposed. He made provision that Adam might continue to exist and the human race could go on. And then he says, when you were formed and you were still naked and bare, yet when the human race came to its fruition, and in the man Abraham, God said, you are ready, but you still didn't have any provision with me. God himself has made the provision for us in his own efforts, out of his own blood. He said, then I passed by you, and I saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you, and I covered your nakedness, and I swore to you and entered into a covenant with you that you became mine, declares the Lord. This is such a beautiful picture of what God has done for us, the human race. The one he says, I spread my cloak and I covered you. It's a picture of a wedding. And the picture is so beautiful. The Hebrew spoken cartoon pictures anyhow. Of a man who comes by and he takes the woman and he covers her up. He protects her. She's brought close to his side. She partakes and shares of his own body warmth and his own body clothes. He makes provision for her. Isaiah speaks in chapter 4, I believe it is. He said, the day's going to come when seven women will take hold of one man and say, we don't want your clothes and we don't want your food. We'll provide for ourselves. Just let us have your name so that we won't be exposed. And that's the way a lot of people are about Jesus. They say, we don't want to feed from what you give us of food, and we don't want your covering and your care. We just want your name. Be called Christian so we'll have respect. And the Lord said, I found you, human race, completely separated, completely unlovely, completely undeserving from a pit of filth that you came from. And yet when it came time, I took you to myself. And I said, I'm going to have a people out of this people. And when it came, I prepared you and let you live and were protected. And when it came time for marriage, I married you myself. I called you nation of Israel and set you apart from all the rest of the people. And I brought you to me. I took you with Moses and the 70 leaders of the different sheikhs of the different tribes of Israel. And I carried you up on that high mountain Sinai. And I appeared before you there. And you sat down and ate the wedding feast with me. You ate of the partake of the wedding feast. And I fed you a piece of cake and you fed me a piece of cake. And we sat down and as representative of the whole nation, we were married together. You became my wife, and I looked over you. I made provision for you. I saw to it that you had everything you wanted, and I covered you with a canopy of love. I followed you, and I gave you favor in the eyes of your enemies. I saw to it that you had everything that you would need, but did you love me? No. He said, I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet and wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk, adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hand and necklace around your neck. He goes on to tell about all the things he did to adorn and make beautiful this woman who came from the backwoods of nowhere, who was an absolute offscouring on the face of the earth. He said, and I covered you with everything. I fed you with the finest wheat and the honey and the oil, and you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty to sit beside me and rule the universe as my very spokesman on the earth. Then your fame went forth, and the nations came to find out what you were like on account of your beauty. And it was all perfect because of my splendor that I bestowed on you, says the Lord. But then you trusted in your beauty the very things that I gave you, rather than trust me who gave them to you, you begin to trust in your own beauty. You became like Narcissus in the tale of falling in love with your own reflection in the pool of water. And you forgot that it was me. You forgot who gave you all of that adornment. You forgot that it was me that showered you with love when nobody would have you. And you trusted in your own beauty. This is what happens to you and I. We see it graphically in a public figure. But it's true with you and I, too. The Lord blesses us, redeems us, calls us to be His own, teaches us, graces us with the giftings of the Holy Spirit. Our life takes on a difference from those around us. It has meaning. It has purpose. And in the first flush of love and mercy, we're so grateful to God. We know where we came from. We're so grateful to Him for what He has done. And then we want to do things to please Him, want to minister to other people and share the wonder of this. But you know, we have a tendency to get used to it. Can you remember the time when you used to thrill at the very thought of being by yourself for a few minutes with the Lord, just you and Him in the Bible? Remember how excited you were to go to the meeting? You know, Jesus is going to show up and you weren't going to miss that. And then after a while, when you begin to learn a few things, there's a subtle shift. And suddenly you become more excited with the things that you're learning than you are with the one that the things tell you about. The Lord spoke to that when He spoke in that first letter to the church at Ephesus out of the book of Revelation. He said, you lost your first love. He said, you're not bad. You're doing good and admirable. But one thing I've got against you, you've separated your emotions from me. Husbands and wives do this. They're so full of love for each other when they first get started, the first few years when the kids are coming along. But in the heavy press of life, trying to raise these kids and pay the mortgage and prepare for the future, suddenly you find that you're not communicating with each other the way you used to. And you suddenly discover that you're too busy at night to sit down and talk with one another. You've got too much to do, too many kids to raise, too many meetings to go to. Same thing happens with us in our relationship with the Lord. We're so busy serving Him, we forget all about Him. And then all of a sudden, the Lord one day will trip us up, and we suddenly discover we're way over here in left field and say, Lord, how did I get over here? My heart doesn't go pity-pat anymore when I pick up the book. I don't thrill with the knowledge of your great love for me. I don't have my eyes run out on a 4-inch stem with the wonder that you could love me. What's happened, Lord? How did I get over here? Where am I? And He said, all of that, you were perfect because of my splendor. You trusted in your beauty. He said, and you took some of your clothes and your harlotries and you played the harlot with them. And you find that's true. I said, you know, Lord, all of a sudden, I'm taking all these wonderful giftings that you've given me, all these glories and riches that came from the knowledge of you, and I spread myself out so thin with family and with obligations and with community, and nothing wrong with that, but I don't have anything left for you. I'm trying to do it out of the source of my own self. Jeremiah speaks to that when he said, the people of Israel have done two terrible things. They've forgotten me, the river of living waters, and they've hewed out for themselves cisterns of water. Instead of drawing freely out of a river that has no beginning and no ending, we've sort of dammed up a little bit, and it's scummed over, and we're trying to drink out of that. I find that I'm prone to do this. If I'm not very careful, I'll catch myself in the big middle of life, and I'm not drawing from the source of living water. I'm drawing out of the source of my own self, what I can do. And how it happens, I don't know. It's a subtle thing. It happens to leaders in public positions as well. Remember, I told you that I asked Justin Cornwall one time when I was with him. I said, Brother Cornwall, what happens in a situation? There was a man who had a very worldwide noted ministry, and he had made some very foolish statements and was made to look like an idiot. And so what happens? And he said, I think what happens is that a man starts out building the dream and the vision that God gave him. But somewhere along the line, his disciples, those that have been blessed because of his revelation, because of their enthusiasm, he gets pushed too far. First thing you know, he's building his own dream and his own vision. And, of course, you get out on the edge of a limb, you get it cut off for yourself. And this is what happens to us. He said, he said, you took some of the beauty things that I gave you and you played the harlot on them, which should never come about or happen. I never intended that you should do this. He said, you took your jewels of my gold and my silver that I'd given you and you made yourself male images. In the Old Testament, God always equated the people's worship of idols as adultery. He said, you've turned from me, your God, and you're worshiping trees and things made out of stone and bricks and things that you made. You're worshiping idols. And he equated that with adultery. As Harvey said, how could you turn from me, the source of living water, and start sucking out of an old dead scummy pond? How could you turn from me, the one who is your source of all things that has made your life so rich in enhancement, and suddenly begin to pour all that you have out on images or ideas about me or things that are unworthy of me? You've turned your back to me and begun to actually worship and try to find your fulfillment in other things and other ideas and other ways. He said, you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil, my incense before these images. It's like a man who was very wealthy, and he married a woman who came from backside of beyond, and she was just pitiful, uneducated, had this terrible buck tooth, and she had this big wart on the end of her nose with a 4-inch hair coming out of it, and she stomped around, and she said, ain't, and she's just pitiful. And he took her and said, I'm going to do something with this girl. And he took her to plastic surgeons. He took her to charm school. He did everything he could. He dressed her. He clothed her. He carried her about, gave his authority and his honor to her, and she became known in the world, and she became beautiful and eloquent and the desire that any man could ever want. And then she took all of that, and she became bored with him, and took all that he had given her, the beauty, the wealth, the riches, and she began to find some boy toys out here. And you think, woman, what is on your mind? You got this good-looking man who's rich as crocus, and he loves you, and he's enamored with you, and he's separating himself to you alone, and you want some little old tadpole that's coming out here cleaning your swimming pool? Please, cut me some slack here. And this is exactly the picture that the Lord paints, the horror of such a thing. He said, you took my bread that I gave you, you took food off of my table, and you offered it before your idol gods as a soothing aroma. That's what the people had done. He said, you took your sons and your daughters that you had born to me. Those sons and daughters were mine. They didn't belong to you. I bought you, nation of Israel. I bought you out of Egypt and brought you out into the desert. You belong to me. Every toenail and hair you've got on your head belongs to me. Not only because I created you, because I bought you back out of Egypt. You're mine. And those kids that you have, they're mine. And you took them and you made them pass through the fire. And so your harlotries became such a tremendous thing. You slaughtered my children. You didn't remember the days of your youth. You didn't remember when you were squirming in your own blood. You didn't remember all of your wickedness before me. You built yourself a shrine. Isn't it subtle how we turn from worshiping God to worshiping ourselves? So easy. Well, I like to think of God. Well, my ministry. Well, my this. My all of a sudden, I'm worshiping not the living God that makes me feel small, makes me feel glorious, who makes me realize that my life is not the beginning and ending of all existence, that I'm not the center of the universe. I'm just on the edges of the periphery of who God is right next to you, and it keeps things in balance. All of a sudden, I'm the center of everything. Everybody. At home, everybody at school, everybody at church, even God himself must serve me and make me happy. Isn't this easy? You find yourself in that situation. That's what they had done. He said, you made yourself a high place. In verse 25, he said, I stretched out my hand against you. I diminished your rations. It's like he suddenly cut off a charge account. He said, but it didn't do any good. I thought that would have waked you up, if anything would. I just, you know, you went to plop down that piece of plastic, and they said, we can't take that anymore. And he did that to the nation. Hasn't the Lord done that to you? Wasn't there a time when your thoughts were much more pure than they are now? Your desires were much smaller now. Your desire was for God's glory, not for your own deliverance. When all you had to do was just ask God, and it was done. Remember those times? And then he cut off your charge account. He said, I did that. I stretched out my hand against you. It didn't do a bit of good. He said, you played the harlot with the Assyrians. You weren't satisfied. You even went out and hunted down some more people. You still weren't satisfied. She was looking for satisfaction with this nation of Israel, just like you and me. My son told me years ago, he said, he was still in the drug culture then. He said, Mama, the bottom line is happiness. Peace, not happiness, peace. Said, and the devil and drugs offer that for a while, but it's such a lie. What we want is satisfaction, peace, fulfillment. And we found it in Jesus Christ, and we're thrilled with it. And first thing you know, we look around, and we're looking for it somewhere else. I want my husband to supply it. I want my kids to supply it. I want my church to supply it. I'm looking for satisfaction, for comfort. Love me, love me, love me. And it's that sick, grinding, sucking kind of love that just takes the juices out of everybody around you. Love me. Show me I'm right. Comfort me. Get me out of this trouble. Make me happy, 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 happy. And the Lord says, you built your shrine at the beginning of every street, made your high place in every square, and you aren't even a harlot. You got so bad that it wasn't as though you were going someplace and giving yourself up to adultery because you needed the money. The other thing is true. You were paying those people that you were going to. You weren't just even, you didn't even have the moral code of a harlot who takes money. She's desperate. She can't support herself any other way, she thinks. But you went out and paid them. You bought lovers when you had me, the source, the fount of all blessings. He said, you are an adulterous wife. You take strangers instead of her husband. There is a danger that I see in what our culture terms romance. Now, I'm not against romance. Please understand me going in. Thank God for it. But yeah, it's a unique thing in our culture. It hasn't always been the way. Marriages were set up by people who had their head screwed on right, and they were old and been around the barn a few times. They're the ones that set up marriages. Dating is a very innovative thing and opens the door to a lot of difficulties, and I'm not ready to stop that, but it does. It has to be taken carefully. And we get an idea of what we expect from our husband, who, bless his soul, is just a good old boy, a bit of a plodder maybe. He's a good old guy. And yet we look to him and want him to be, a knight in shining armor and everything rolled together, because Hollywood says that's the way it's supposed to be. The way you was since the beginning of the world was that marriage first, and within marriage comes love and affection. Now, I'm not ready to go back to that, trust me. But nonetheless, that's the way it always was. It is only innovative that now we expect all the lights and the firecrackers and, you know, all the bells and whistles, and then marriage. And according to the Bible, that's an opposite way to look at it. We have to understand and expect that there will be a tenderness that will be developed based on who the person is in character. There is a danger here. You and I will go to books, to movies, to songs, and music does the same thing. And the women in our culture are tempted to go to strangers for fulfillment and satisfaction rather than her husband. How many times has a woman sat in bed with her husband next to her? He's watching the ball game on TV. She's sitting there with a romance novel. God knows she can't expect anything from him. And he's quit trying. Why should he? Won't work anyhow. Think about this. There's a book that I have at home that I haven't picked up in years, and I need to do it again. It's called Romanced to Death. Romanced to Death. And that is an unreal expectation, and I think more marriages fall apart because of this unreal expectation. Now, they fall apart for a lot of reasons, but that is definitely a factor in it, and we need to be careful about that. That's why the Bible says you see to it that you respect your husband. You respect him as who he is. I asked the Lord one time, I said, Lord, I know that masturbation is wrong. I know that. Just as a culture, I know that. But tell me why. I want a specific. You would be so shocked at the questions that particularly young women, and not always all that young, but young women will come and ask me. They think I'm a bit of a heretic anyway, and they'll ask me these things if they can't ask their mama. And so why is masturbation wrong? If it doesn't hurt anybody else and it gives a person physical pleasure, and that's all the rationale that the doctors and the psychologists and all that, well, then why is it wrong? And the Lord showed me this. It defrauds your mate. It finds physical pleasure and excludes them. It's wrong. And it does something to you. It belittles your partner in your own mind and expectation. And I can see that. I can see where it would do it. You are then taking what should be mutual fulfillment and satisfaction and greedily taking it just to yourself. We won't discuss vibrators and all that, but nonetheless, that's a point. So you've done this thing, and you have robbed me, and in robbing me, you've robbed your own self. You built your shrine. He said, no one plays the harlot like you do. You have to go and pay money to those. He said, and because of all this, he says in chapter 16, verse 18, I'm going to judge you. Now, judge means I'm going to execute punishment. Remember, judging, only the judge judges. The jury reaches an opinion, guilty or innocent. You haven't judged somebody when you say he needs to be whooped. That's not judging them. It's only when you pick up a stick that you've judged them. Judging has to do with executing punishment. And only the judge can judge. And he said, I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged. I shall bring on you the wrath of blood and wrath of jealousy. There was a test given in the Old Testament. I should have looked up the scripture, and I didn't. And in which a woman who had been accused of adultery was to be brought before the priest. And the very ground of the tabernacle was to be, she was to take it and eat it. I'm trying to tell you my memory here. Anyway, it was a test to say if she lied about committing adultery, that would become a rottenness within her and it would kill her. If she hadn't lied, she would be innocent. And it gives you a lot of a view of what your mind will do to your body. And she knew that. And if she was guilty in her own mind, that simple dirt that she ate off of the floor of the tabernacle, as far as she was concerned, she was eating death, and she wouldn't do it if she was guilty. And if she did and was so bold as to try to, she was actually lying to God when she did that. If she was so bold as to lie to God and say, no, I didn't when she did, it would become a cancer or something. She would die because of it. It's the same kind of thing we accuse the voodoo people of doing. If you stick somebody with a pen or you put a curse on them, the mind will do that to a person because that's real. They'll die oftentimes when a curse is put on them, but they kill their own self because they put trust and confidence in that voodoo curse. But the Lord said, now when this happens, your conscience is the one that's going to give you help or give you death. And she knew she was innocent. Her conscience was free. Her body did not flood herself with the enzymes or whatever it is that would bring it about. And so he said, I'm going to do that to you, put you to the test, Israel. He said, I'm going to have a crowd incited against. I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will no longer pay your lovers. The Lord says, when a Christian has sinned, particularly somebody in a public position, and has blatantly and deliberately done it. And this is not something that you have a bad hair day and slip up on. It's not a hormonal mistake. This is something you deliberately do, and you persist in it. With having been told and convicted of the Lord and had the light of reality shown on it, the Holy Spirit's drawing your heart. When you set your face and turn your cold shoulder to God and say, I will not repent. He says, as I live, declares the Lord, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you've done. He compares the nation of Israel to the city of Sodom. He said, Jerusalem, your Sodom hasn't done as bad as you've done. He said, Samaria, and remember what Sodom had done, a disgusting thing of homosexuality, sexual deviation. He said, and Samaria didn't commit half of your sins. Remember Samaria? They had the intermingling of the Jews and the Gentiles about, and they had set up a separate temple and a separate offering and a separate priesthood, as abominable as that was to God. The Lord said, they hadn't done as bad as you have. You see, there's a lot of times when the world hadn't done near as bad as we Christians. And we say, well, what did I do? I just made one mistake. No, what you did was you made a lot of them and you just got caught publicly. But nonetheless, he said, your sin is greater than somebody that doesn't walk with me because you know better. You have no excuse. He says, you have made your sisters appear righteous by your abominations which you committed. Now, I've finally got where I wanted to go. I sat there and listened to Ked Koppel and Peter Jennings and the others talk about these people, so-called Christians who failed publicly. We make the people outside of the church look righteous, don't we? By the things that we've done. We make people who make no claim to be followers of God look righteous by comparison with us because we know better. And they know we know better. He said, you'll bear your disgrace in that you've made judgment favorable for your sisters. He said, you people who claim to be mine and follow after my name have made the world look favorable compared to your sin. He said, be ashamed and bear your disgrace. Now, not on quite that bad a level, but There are times when the Lord disciplines you and I, and that's not punishment. That's correction, because we're His children. And all God's children will get corrected. When it happens, and you say, this is God correcting me, He'll make you sensitive. Now, you see, you need training in this area. So I'm going to discipline you here. It's like I'll make the kids go, twins, I say, you sit down right there and don't you move. You've been bad, and you sit there for a few minutes. And they'll sit there. And a few minutes, they'll say, Mommy, I'm be good boy now. They can get down then. All they need is to calm down and recognize what they've done wrong. And you bear your discipline. God will do that to you. He said, we're going to put you in time out. When I, he said, Lord, I want to pray. No, I'm not going to talk to you about anything until we get this issue settled. He said, you bear your disgrace. Sometimes the Lord begins to discipline us, and we want to blame the devil on. And, of course, he is doing it. He's the Lord's whipping boy, or he's the Lord's ruler, as my kids say. I raised all my kids with a ruler. He's the switch. And we want the Lord to run the switch off, not until he's done his job. Bear, you know this, when the Lord is disciplining you in any area, it is a mark of his ultimate favor and great love. Put up with it. Say, Lord, this is good for me. I don't like it. It stinks, and I'm not staying here 1 minute longer than I have to, but I will bear this. There's a scripture over in the Old Testament that says, this is a grief, and I must bear it. There are some things that we simply must bear in order that the Lord can perfect the character in us that he's decreed we shall have. He said, I will nevertheless, in spite of as horrible as this is, he says, I will restore your captivity. Always leave room for the Lord to restore someone who has been publicly humiliated because of this sin against God. That doesn't mean that they have to be reinstalled this afternoon back in their place of service. But it means that there is restoration available. They may never again be able to serve in the place that they were serving, but they can serve someplace. God is in the restoring business. If he didn't restore you and I, we'd all be garbage can. The Lord, he does restore people. And he said, you bear it, and I'll restore your captivity. And along with Sodom and these others, I'm going to bring out of all these places my own people. He says in verse 14, in order that you may bear your humiliation and feel ashamed for all that you've done, you when you become a consolation to them. Let me read that again. He said, I want you to, he's using the imagery now of cities. He said, now Jerusalem, you go ahead and bear your trouble so that Sodom and Samaria can have hope that God will deal with his own people like that. I better clean up my act. He says, in order that you may bear your humiliation and feel ashamed for all that you've done when you become a consolation to them. Remember I've told you, if God can't use you for anything else, he'll use you as a bad example. These people who have been caught publicly with this horrible, horrendous sin, and believe me, theirs is just horrible because it got exposed. It was not the most horrible. But nonetheless, it was exposed, and God is required to do that in order that his own holiness not be defamed by his own people. And the Lord will use them for a bad example, so it's not a waste. The rest of us get scared, clean up our act, begin to sweep up around where we're a bit untidy in some areas. The Lord says, this is what the people of Israel have done to me. Now, understanding that all of that is transferred again to a picture of the church and Jesus, if he would deal with Israel that way, a physical people, using physical means and physical imagery, he ain't going to put up with a whole lot of stuff from you and me either. Because of his love, the tenderness of his love is expressed to us in many ways, and one of the greatest is when he disciplines us, when he corrects us. I don't know about you, but when God corrects me, it's embarrassing. I'm embarrassed if nobody knows but me and him. Because, frankly, I thought I was better than that. And come to find out, like I say, it could have been a whole lot worse except for his mercy. And yet at the same time you receive God's discipline. And it can come in a lot of factors. It's not always punishment. Sometimes it's limitation. Sometimes it's be quiet. Sometimes it's time out. Sometimes it's the delay for something that you're praying for that seems so simple. Something that you know God wants. Whatever he's doing to discipline you, number one, don't try to bring everybody else in on it. You know, at home, when I disciplined one of my kids, I didn't expect all the other two to do what, because they hadn't done anything wrong. I'm disciplining one, not both, not all. And we kind of feel like if God said, if I have to do this, you ought to be doing it too. So we buy a tent and get us a sign and we go and make everybody do the same thing. Not necessarily. And things are not forever. They're for a limited time space. The Lord may discipline you. I had a woman tell me one time, she said, the most peculiar discipline the Lord ever did in my life was when He refused to allow me to watch the television news. She said, I couldn't watch the news. I knew it was God, and I couldn't explain it. And she said, there was nothing wrong with the news. She said, I never knew how my day was gathered around and ordered in order that I might sit down and watch the news. She says, it liked to kill me not to watch the news. I thought I couldn't stand it. I said, nothing satisfied me. And she said, after a while, all of a sudden that was lifted off me. I could watch the news all I wanted to. But it was a discipline in order to show her how easy it is to sink down props on things. And how to emphasize something in our life. And the Lord will always keep you slightly off balance. He'll never let you settle down into something aside from Himself for our own sake. Remember I told you about the time I taught that, I kept that log house for a fellow that was selling them. And I thought, boy, this is going to be great. I'm going to sit here and study and, do all this stuff and get paid by the hour for doing it. It's wonderful. Just minimum wage, but who cares? Now I'm going to do what I do at home and be paid for it. And I had a little bit of book work to do for him and a little bit of things, but not much. And that first week I took my Bible, my books, my tapes, my notebooks. I took it all down there. And all of a sudden I realized I can't do this. And I thought, what on earth? Why can't I listen to a tape? Nothing wrong with listening to a tape. And I finally realized this is the Lord. So I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to leave those tapes at home. I just get the Bible and I get deep in the Word. And I got there and I realized, put those books aside. And I thought, well, that's it. It's just going to be pure me and King James, just us. And I said, and I opened the book, and I was so uncomfortable and ill at ease. I said, Lord, this must be the devil, because you wouldn't tell me not to read the Bible. And I said, I know what it is, Lord. It's going to be intercession. We're going to have some deep praying here. And I was so proud and thrilled. And so I got up, and I just paced, and I'd pray, and it took me about 15 minutes to say everything I know. And then I was just left with nothing. And after a few days, I told the Lord, I said, I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but I'm bored. You are no fun. I am just bored. And as soon as I said that, it's like, I would say it's like glass breaking inside me. And I could hear the Lord saying, I know that, but I just wanted you to know that. And then I had everything back. No restraint. I needed to know that I'd been using the Lord to entertain me, to make me feel wonderful and spiritual and deep. And all those things. I wasn't anything wrong with all that stuff. It was my attitude toward it. And it brought me back to a freshness of God's presence in Himself alone. And we use Him oftentimes to entertain ourselves with. And so the Lord says, now, when I discipline you, understand, it's for your good. And it isn't until Jesus comes, probably, but it's for right now, and it's in order for you to see something that you really want to see if you knew you didn't see it. Of course, you won't see it unless I show it to you. So this is for your good. Submit to this. Let it do its full work in you. Don't be in such a hurry to run the devil off. Let him do his job. You'll be the benefactor, beneficiary of that thing. And when the Lord is through with evil, using it to bless you, you'll turn around and tend to his hash. Don't ever think that wickedness gets away unpunished. God will allow just a certain amount of wickedness to be expressed against us, thus far and no further. And then he'll use that. And when it's done its work, he'll take it away and tend to that. And we'll rise up and bless the name of our God for letting us walk through that hard time, for the benefits that came to us through it. Remember this, the Lord is our bridegroom, and he's jealous over us, says the Bible. He's jealous over this like a husband over his new wife. He doesn't want anyone intruding on his time. And when we allow things to intrude in our own thinking and in our own lifestyle, like a good husband, he'll jerk us up and cut off our charge accounts. He'll say, look, we're going to have to tend to home business right here. This is more important. Wives, respect your husbands. The awe, the respect that we have for the Lord, that fire has to be fanned every so often. We get used to him. We get used to his mercies. We get used to being carried. We get used to it. And the Lord says, I want you to be sensitive. I don't want you to leave the wonder of your first love. We're going to stay on a honeymoon throughout all eternity. And I'm the one responsible to see that happen. So see to it. Make it your order of business that relationship between you and him, the awe and the wonder and the sheer pleasure of knowing God loves you and that his love flows through you back to him, tend to that. See to it that flame doesn't go down. Let the house go to rack and ruin. Let the community take care of its own self. Let the church manage to creep along on its own. You tend to number one business, first of everything. That's between you and the Lord. And if you've got anything left over, then you can spread it around. But be sure that your first love is kept white hot, and he'll help you do that. Father, I thank you. seem like I've skirted all around the issue and not said it very well. Lord, open the eyes of your people, your dear ones here, to be thrilled that you love them so much you won't share them with anything else. Let us be grateful that you will see to it that the fires of our romance between us and you flame white hot. And take your pleasure, Lord, in what you purchased for yourself, the church. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.